A big temptation exists for Bible-believing Christians like you and for me to yield to pressure from ungodly sources to shift our focus from indisputable Bible passages to disputable ones, with the ungodly implying interpretations to the disputable passages that seduce us into abandoning our true beliefs. Let me just give you an illustration. In our last message, last Sunday I was here before my vacation, we learned in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, that it indisputably institutes capital punishment. Let me just remind you, that verse says, quote, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man," end of quote. But after I gave the message, several believers present in the service asked me questions that had been raised to them that originate from foes of the death penalty, questions based on other disputable Bible passages as follows. And I'd like to repeat those questions for you. The first one is, how can God favor the death penalty if he did not call for Cain's death when he murdered his brother Abel? It's a good question. There's another question that came up. Did Jesus in John 7:53-8:11 counter the death penalty? Did not Jesus in John 7:53-8:11 counter the death penalty by refusing to judge the woman caught in the act of adultery? In fact, the believer who asked this question to me pointed out that our new governor-elect, Dan Malloy, has actually used this passage to demonstrate why he is against the death penalty, because he said Jesus was. He refused to condemn the woman taken in adultery to death. Then, while I was on vacation, I learned the American Humanist Association is running a nationwide ad campaign that uses Bible verses to get readers to counter, quote, fundamentalist religion, end of quote. Apparently, they're going after fundamentalist Muslims, fundamentalist Christians, anybody who's a fundamentalist. One provocative ad reads as follows, and this is the ad, quote, the Bible. "The people of Samaria must bear their guilt because they have rebelled against their God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to the ground and their pregnant women ripped open. God," Hosea 13:16, New International Version. Humanism. "I cannot imagine a God who rewards and punishes the objects of his creation, whose purposes are modeled after our own. A God, in short, who is but a reflection of human frailty." And that's a quote from Albert Einstein in his column for the New York Times, November 9, 1930, end of quote. I have to admit that when I first read that ad, I was stunned, and I quite frankly didn't know how to react to it, because I myself didn't know what the response should be to that. But when I got to digging into the Word of God, I found out that the answer is actually in Genesis 9:6. Well, as in the case in this last example, it's tempting for us to yield to the pressure of the ad's debatable rendering of Hosea 13:16. And that passage in that ad actually suggests that the Bible's God, as a brutal, evil slayer of vulnerable, innocent, unborn infants, and so we end up rejecting the death penalty regardless of Genesis 9:6 clearly calls for it, or that we even reject the whole Christian faith and belief that the Bible's God is brutally evil, end of quote. Now, we're going to answer each of these issues above in defense of the Bible's God and his righteousness in our conclusion. We will answer it, believe me. But to prepare for the sermon, we ask, how may I properly handle the Bible to be discipled opposite being seduced into error by the ungodly, especially those who take Bible verses and try to use them to undermine the Christian faith? Well, the need section of the sermon reads, how may I properly handle Scripture to be discipled opposite adopting persuasive but errant views of Scripture by the ungodly? Our passage this morning is out of John's Gospel, John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. I'd like to read the passage and then we'll get into it, because it actually gives us guidance as to how we're supposed to deal with this issue that we've raised in their introductory illustration. John chapter 12, verse 1. "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, was, whom he raised from the dead. There they made Jesus a supper," or a dinner, apparently held in his honor, "and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly." We estimate that the value would have been around $50,000 to $75,000 in today's money. and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who should betray him, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 denarius, which would be 300 days' wage, and given to the poor?" This he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and would pilfer what was put in it. Then Jesus said, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always." Many people of the Jews, therefore, who knew he was there, came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus to death as well, because by reason of him, that is Lazarus, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. When I looked at this passage in preparing for this message, I was struck by the dramatic contrasts that exists and how people reacted to the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. You've got Mary and Martha who responded very positively, and you have at the other end of the spectrum the religious leaders who wanted to kill Lazarus. I mean, they're not even stopping to think about the ramifications of a man being raised from the dead. They want to take a man who's raised from the dead and put him back to the death again. It's almost an insane form of thinking, but that's very typical of what happens in spiritual areas of problems. So a huge contrast in the degree of victory over sin and error existed in the people presented in John 12, 1-11. In great victory over sinful weakness and error are Martha and Mary. John chapter 12, 1-2 reveals that Martha was hostess at a meal held in the honor of Jesus for raising her brother Lazarus from the dead. Now you'll notice that there's no critique this time from Martha because Mary wasn't helping her. And this is a mark of victory for Martha over her failure back in Luke chapter 10, 38-42, where she complained that Mary wasn't helping her. But you'll notice in John chapter 12, verse 2, there they made a supper and Martha served. It didn't say Martha and Mary. Martha served. She probably said, "Mary, you go sit down. This is all mine. I have to have victory with Jesus in regards to this thing." So she served it. And I would imagine it would have been a big meal with a lot of people because here's a man who's just been raised from the dead. So probably Martha probably never worked harder in her life. But is she complaining? No. No more complaints. Total victory. And she wants to show Jesus she has victory over this. And she does. Beautifully. Martha is one of those ladies that likes to be busy. And she likes to serve. And she likes to serve the Lord. And she's going to be remembered as a woman who loved to serve the Lord and love. I would imagine in heaven, she's probably, feeding people food off of the tree of life, I would imagine. Well, John chapter 12, verse 3 reveals that Mary anointed Jesus' feet with costly perfume. And Matthew 26, 6-7 and 12-13 shows that she did it in awareness of Jesus' coming death and burial. In fact, that passage, let me just briefly look at it, in Matthew chapter 26, tells us that when the Lord Jesus saw that the men were critiquing Mary because of this, he reacted to them, and he said these words. Matthew chapter 26, let me find the verse here. "Why are you troubling the woman? For she has wrought a good work on me. For you have the poor always with you, but me you do not always have. For in that she poured out the ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Truly I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this be, that this woman has done this, be told for a memorial of her." And of course, what I'm doing here by sharing this with you is also fulfilling that scripture by the Lord Jesus Christ, that this is done in memorial of Mary. Now, this memorial is a very important one. She did this in awareness of Jesus' death and burial. To the best of our knowledge, none of the other disciples, none of the men recognized, in spite of the fact that Jesus had been predicting his death and burial, none of them at this time recognized that Jesus was actually going to die and be buried and rise again from the dead. The only person that we know of for sure who knew this was Mary. Now, can you imagine being in Mary's shoes? You're the only person that knows that Jesus is going to die for your sins, be buried and rise again from the dead. And he's coming and he's going to sit in this certain area and he's going to eat a meal. And you know that this death is coming pretty soon. What are you going to do about it? Well, Mary decided to do the very best thing that she could. She apparently cashed into her individual retirement account, if she had one, turned it all $50,000 to $75,000 into this extremely expensive perfume, and went. And she started, according to Matthew's gospel, she started by anointing his head, which would have been common. But at that point, she recognized, I can't treat Jesus just as a common guest. So she went and poured this very expensive ointment at the end of his feet, poured out the rest of the $75,000, and then wiped his feet with her hair. Now, her hair would have been extremely sticky after this. It would have probably taken a... She'd probably have to let the hair grow out in order to get it all out. But she didn't care. She was trying to honor Jesus Christ because she recognized what nobody else knew. He was getting ready to die for her, for the sins of the world. So this is a phenomenal thing that she did. But it shows Mary had learned of Christ's death. So to her honor, history knows her as the only person in Jesus' day to realize that he would die and rise again before the events occurred. This is why when Judas Iscariot and the other disciples started to critique her, Jesus wouldn't allow it. He said, nothing doing. You guys don't even know what you're talking about. She does. So, and this is a beautiful thing because this is a patristic culture, a very strong man-dominated culture. And the very fact that Jesus would honor this woman as being outstanding in her knowledge is very unusual in view of the culture. And that also demonstrates the reality of this event. It actually occurred. However, Jesus' disciples followed Judas Iscariot in wrongly chiding Mary for using the perfume to anoint Jesus versus selling it for a lot of money and giving it to the poor. We know that Judas did this in John 12, but Matthew 26:8, verse 8 says the rest of the disciples followed Judas's recommendation. Now, they were ignorant that Judas at this time was stealing money from the bag. They found out later that he was. But they followed his advice because they were not in tune with God. This is also a warning that sometimes a believer can adopt an idea in ignorance and pass it on, and it's a false idea. Worse, Judas Iscariot's critique of Mary arose out of greed for some of the value in the perfume. He was the group treasurer and would steal some of the money, so his critique was an evil one. See, if Mary had turned the money in and turned the $50,000 to $75,000 in, then he could have pilfered maybe $5,000 or $10,000 of it, and maybe no one would have known, he thought. Of course, Jesus knew. But this man was very, very self-centered. But what was much worse, even wicked, Israel's religious leaders planned both to kill Jesus for causing Lazarus to be raised from the dead and to slay Lazarus in an effort to remove the reason for the people even to trust in Christ. You know, as a religious leader, they're just not thinking, because they should have put two and two together and recognized that Jesus had raised a man from the dead, he better be taken seriously as a worker, as a messenger from God. But no, they want to put Jesus to death and they want to put Lazarus to death because then the evidence will be removed and they can continue on leading Israel as they had in the past. This just demonstrates rebellion against the Lord. Well, the reason these people contrasted in their response to Jesus' raising of Lazarus is based on how far each had submitted to clear scripture teaching on that event. Now, the entire nation of Israel knew that passages like Isaiah 35:4-6 and Isaiah 61:1, passages that every Jew would have had read to him three times before he got to his bar mitzvah at age 13, or bas mitzvah as a girl, they predicted that Messiah's kingdom would be marked by works such as healing of the blind, healing the lame, healing the lepers, the deaf, raising the dead, and preaching the gospel to the poor. Now, we know that because in Matthew 11:2-6, when John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus to say, are you the Messiah or are we looking for someone else? Jesus told those disciples to go back and tell John that he was doing these works. Then John would know, wait a minute, this is in Scripture. This is the fulfillment of Scripture. He's got to be the Messiah. So he was the Messiah. And Jesus made no bones about the fact that Jesus told the leaders themselves, the religious leaders in John 8, search the scriptures. You think in them you have the truth that leads to life? They testify of me. Jesus was openly performing these miracles in order to fulfill scripture so that everybody in Israel would know without a shadow of a doubt that he was the Messiah. So they should have known. Well, when Mary and Martha saw Jesus raise Lazarus in fulfillment of such prophecies, they fully accepted his messiahship as seen in their actions. Martha submitted to Jesus' clear fulfillment of such scriptures and served the meal held in his honor without Mary's help. Jewish people, especially Orthodox Jewish people, think very, very highly of the Messiah. And these were Orthodox Jews, Mary and Martha. And when they recognized this is the Messiah, he's here, it's Jesus, that made all the difference in the world. And so Martha, she didn't care if she worked her fingers to the bone. This is the Messiah. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. I'm going to serve him. And she served him with great joy. Now Mary realized that Jesus' raising of Lazarus showed not only that he was the Messiah, but that prophecies of Jesus' own death for sin were to be taken just as literally as Jesus' testimony that he was the resurrection, and producing great awe for Jesus and Mary. Based on Jesus' raising of Lazarus from the dead as the true Messiah and fulfillment of Jesus' claim to be the resurrection and the life, you'll remember that Jesus made that claim in John 11 as he was on his way to the tomb to raise Lazarus. Mary knew that John's prophecy that he was God's Lamb who would take away the sin of the world meant he would literally die as a sin offering for the world. I wonder what it would have been like to realize that when Jesus was still there. Recognize yourself, recognize this Savior who you're seeing, the Messiah, is actually going to give his life on in some capacity for my sin and for the sins of the world. That would have been an overwhelming thought. Yet Isaiah 53:10 taught that God would prolong the sin offering's days so Mary could see that Jesus would literally rise from the resurrection and the life. See, the only way a sin offering can have his days prolonged is if the sin offering is slain. That makes it a sin offering. But then if he's given life again after he is slain. So Isaiah chapter 53 verse 10 actually predicts the resurrection of the sin offering, or the sin offering which is Messiah. Mary also read in Isaiah 53:11 that by acknowledging this Messiah, and that we know comes by faith, individuals in the world would be justified by God. And so he would cleanse nations of people from sin, according to Isaiah 52:15. Now, how much of this Mary understood, I don't know, but I know the early church understood it very, very well after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this is really exciting for her. So Mary reacted to such great truths with the greatest act that she could ever muster. She anointed Jesus' feet with costly perfume and wiped them with her hair in complete worship unto the Lord. And Jesus accepted it. He said, the poor you always have with you, which shows that all the entitlement programs in the world are not going to eradicate poverty here in America or anywhere else in the world. The people are poor because of the very nature of mankind. There are some that are always going to be poor, some who are always going to be wealthy, and so forth. But Mary did the right thing. But the response of the others involved revealed varying degrees of spiritual defeat by their varying failures to heed the Bible. Now, Jesus' disciples believed that he was God's Messiah, but they did not realize by Lazarus' resurrection the implication that Mary saw, namely that the prophecies of Jesus' death and resurrection were to be taken as literally as his fulfillment of Isaiah 35, 4-6 and Isaiah 61:1. So they followed Judas in critiquing Mary and chided her for using her perfume to anoint Jesus' feet. It's too bad that these men, I'm sure later, after Jesus rose from the dead, they recognized the true character of Judas. They probably felt very, very badly that they had chided Mary and followed Judas Iscariot. But at the time, they had not paid attention to Scripture, so they got into trouble. Judas not only ignored Jesus' fulfillment of Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61 in raising Lazarus, but he focused not only on the earthly value of the perfume, but he also scolded Mary's waste of it. And then Israel's leaders were worse. They ignored both Jesus' fulfillment of Isaiah 35, 4 and 6 and Isaiah 61:1 in raising Lazarus. They also wickedly planned to kill Lazarus. The biblical evidence of Jesus' messiahship to keep others from trusting in Jesus in their effort to sustain a following in Israel and to preserve their role as rulers in Israel. It's interesting in John chapter 12. In verse 11 and 10, where it says, the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. We know that this was done to preserve their role in Israel, because The Bible tells us in John chapter 11 where they were planning to kill Jesus for much the same reason. The high priest Caiaphas had predicted in verse 50 of John 11, "Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." So they were very, very guarded, very jaded in their viewpoint because they were trying to protect their interests over paying attention to what the Word of God said. And so they missed out completely on the Messiah. The Bible tells us, incidentally, in Isaiah chapter 52, that in the resurrection, these people, these leaders especially who rejected Jesus, are going to realize how badly they miscalculated him, and they won't be able to say a word. They'll be absolutely dumbfounded as they stand before him, recognizing that he's God in the flesh. They won't have a thing to say. Won't be able to justify themselves at all. So the lesson is, to the degree the people in John 12, 1 to 11 submitted to the clear scripture teaching as it related to Lazarus' resurrection, did they enjoy a victory over sin and error. So in application, may we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior to receive eternal life. And then may we submit to clear scripture teaching for guidance, for more discipleship in the rest of scripture, especially in its disputable passages. Now we'll look at the conclusion. And the issues that we raised in the introduction in regards to the whole issue of capital punishment. And we're going to use Genesis 9:6, which is a clear passage. And if we follow Genesis 9:6 in view of these other more debatable passages or passages that have been interpreted in a different way, it'll be very interesting to show you how well Genesis 9:6 teaches us and guides us in how to interpret the other passages. So you start with the clear and then you move to the unclear. So to answer the issues in our introduction, we follow Mary and Martha's lead to adopt Scripture's indisputable claims. And in our case, it's not Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61, it's Genesis 9:6. And we use that passage to guide us to understand the debatable ones. First of all, the issue about Abel and Cain. Regarding God's failure to call for Cain's death for slaying his brother Abel, Genesis 9:6 states that capital punishment is for violating God's image, not for human revenge. Human revenge is a sin in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Now, it's interesting. If you go back to Genesis 4, you'll find out that Cain was terrified that a lot of people wanted to kill him. A lot of people did because of revenge. But God knows that mankind cannot take his own revenge well at all because our views are always jaded because of our own interests. None of us knows how to take revenge or to deal out vengeance impartially. God does. God is impartial. He's above mankind. So that's why God says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Vengeance is not ours." So God inhibited man from killing Cain because the purposes, the motives that people had for slaying Cain would have been out of revenge. Now, God inhibited such human revenge. In fact, the Bible tells us in Genesis 14 and 15 that God actually put a mark on Cain to protect him from other people. And God then called for the death penalty only after the flood, when no one alive had killed anyone. All you had was Noah, his wife, and his sons' wives on the ark. You had nothing but believers when they came off the ark. And so with nothing but believers around, God says, all right, from now on, if any man kills somebody, murders somebody, his life has to be taken. And for these people, it would be a member of their family or one of their descendants. So their attitude at that particular point would not be for vengeance. If they were going to take the life of one of their family members or a descendant, it would only be out of fear of God and reverence for God and God's image. And so that's the context that God gave us. So the death penalty is not for revenge. It's to exalt God. The taking of a life of heinous murderers and so forth should never be done as an act of taking vengeance on them. It should be to preserve the value of the image in the victim, and that's the only reason. So the state should administer capital punishment. It should be done so in a very solemn way. It should be done in a very humane way, in a very careful, very methodical way to honor God. And that's the only motive. Now, how about Jesus' refusal to condemn the woman caught in adultery? And remember, under the law, adultery was a capital offense. And so manuscript evidence shows that the entire passage of John 7:53 to 8:11 was likely not in John's original gospel. In fact, there are a number of non-Jewish components in it. But even if it was a true event, Jesus supported the death penalty because he invited the innocent to throw the first stone. Jesus didn't say, don't throw stones. He said, whoever's without sin, cast the first stone. Now, when all of the woman's foes had left, Jesus could not legally punish the woman because no witness was present. Now, Jesus, as God, would have known and would have seen what had been going on, but humanly he wasn't. And since he was a human under the law, he was not a first-hand eyewitness. He could not cast the stone. And since there were no witnesses present, they couldn't either. So Jesus rightly said, I cannot condemn you. I do not condemn you. Because he had to do that in order to obey the law, indeed, if this was a true event. So this passage does not oppose the death penalty. Now, regarding the humanist ad on Hosea 13:16 about atrocities performed against Israel in judgment and a citation from Alfred Einstein countering the belief in a punitive God, Hosea 13:16 presents the atrocities and predicts that the atrocities would be done by evil men. Atrocities that God himself censures in Genesis 9:6, a truth that is verified by the testimony of 2 Kings 8:10 through 12. In 2 Kings chapter 8, the prophet Elisha was standing in front of Hazael. He had been called as a prophet to announce that Hazael would become the next king in Syria. And then all of a sudden, Elisha started to weep. And Hazael said, why are you weeping? And Elisha said, because it's been shown to me by the Lord that you're going to be committing atrocities against Israel's women and children. Now, if these atrocities were something that God would condone, Elisha never would have wept. Thing is, under the code of Deuteronomy 28, God said, Israel, you need to trust me, because if you trust me, I will shield you from evil men. If you don't trust me and you follow other gods, you remove yourself from my protection, and then you will suffer abuses. What's interesting, Jesus himself in Matthew 23, verse 37, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stoned the people and the prophets that were sent unto you, how many times I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And that's what a hen does to protect her chicks. But then Jesus said, but you would not. Jesus, for many centuries, as the Son of God in heaven with the Father, earnestly wanted Israel, and that's why he kept sending prophets to them, warning them to repent, to come back under his protection. He wanted to protect them from these abuses. But Israel said, no, we don't want you, God. So Israel went out on her own, and she suffered these abuses. So the humanist ad that makes God look like he's the one that's producing these atrocities is actually slandering God. God did not. Evil men did these things. God didn't want it to happen, but Israel refused him, took herself out from underneath God's protection, and so she suffered these atrocities. Now, something else. What none of their ads will ever tell you, many humanists support atrocities like abortion on demand, starving handicapped newborns to death, killing the elderly who are considered no longer productive to society, to align with the survival of the fittest idea in Charles Darwin's theory of evolution. So these humanists are the least qualified of all to pontificate on the moral issues related to the death penalty or the character of Scripture's God. This is one reason why I felt that I just had to announce and to deal with this ad in a church service, as this information is going to get out on the web. It's very hypocritical and very misrepresenting of themselves as humanists to pontificate on the Bible and to try and paint this picture about God when they are promoting the atrocities that they uphold, and they're not telling people about that. It's very dishonest. And so I felt it was only fair to share this information with people. So to gain victory over sin and error, may we, like Mary and Martha, submit to Scripture's clear passages, using them to guide us to interpret less clear passages so that we can avoid the wiles of pervasive, persuasive, ungodly parties and so mature in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the fact that you give us guidance, and you've given guidance even in the preparation of this message. that all we as believers need to do is to stick with what we know Scripture indisputably says and use that as guidance on the other passages that are in the Word of God that can possibly be mishandled or misconstrued by others, so that we know for sure what the truth is. Because you have given your truth in no uncertain and very, very clear terms and passages of the Word of God. And we ask, Father, that we would become people who grow in wisdom and grow in strength and become strong in the faith because we follow the lead of Mary and Martha, adhering to the clear teaching of the Word of God and then using that to apply out to the more obscure things in life that we can understand the Word of God. Father, I would ask that if there's anyone present in the service this morning or who may be listening to the web who as yet has not put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would recognize that the God of the Bible is a holy God, that he's a righteous God, that he's a loving God. He's an upright Lord, and he sent his dear Son to die on the cross in their place and to rise again from the dead, something that Mary knew before Jesus died, that they might put their trust in him and be given the gift of eternal life by this gracious and compassionate and just God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.